He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him speak peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and the ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil.
That a little bit. Good morning. It's good to see everyone out this morning. It's pleasant to see everyone here together and worshiping God together. We have a number of visitors who are with us this morning. We're certainly glad that you've come to be with us. If you're from the community, we hope that you'll be back with us. And if you're passing through, we hope that you'll have a safe trip to wherever you are going. It's a pleasure to be able to present a lesson to you this morning. It's a good opportunity for me, and I hope that what we have to talk about would be good for everyone. When my good brother-in-law Ashley asked me about presenting a lesson, being the procrastinator that I am, I asked him to put it off as far into the future as it could be done. Of course, here we are now. And I jokingly thought that perhaps we would have a full-time evangelist by the time my turn would roll around. And I missed it by 2 weeks, but that's good nonetheless. We're certainly looking forward to Larry Rouse and his family joining us. We think that we can have a good work with him. And he should be here again 2 weeks from today. Let's get started with some thoughts that I had prepared for today. As was just read, he who would love life and see good days. And certainly, I think that that would pique our interest. It's something that would grab our attention because I think we all want to love life and see good days. We all want to have what is called the good life. You know, something that would interest us. I think most people would like to love life and see good days. So I want to consider this thought for just a few minutes this morning and just see from the scriptures what the good life is all about. You know, there probably are a lot of different thoughts that might go through your head. And if we ask people in the community what the good life is all about, certainly we would get a lot of different answers. Some of those answers would probably be on the right track and some of them may not be. And so I want us to again consider the good life for a few minutes this morning. First, I want for us to look at some misconceptions about what the good life really is. I want us to look for a few minutes in Hebrews chapter 11, because in a passage we find in Hebrews 11, we find a good breakdown of what some misconceptions really are about the good life. And beginning in verse 24, we read, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." And so here we see the story of Moses, and we remember how that the Pharaoh had issued a decree that all male Hebrew children would be killed, and his parents put him in the ark, and he was found by Pharaoh's daughter, and so he was raised as an Egyptian. He was raised in the Pharaoh's court. So when we look at the different categories of misconceptions, I want to look at, first, the good life, the misconception that the good life is found in power and position. And when we look specifically at Moses again, what we find is that when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, we read, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in words and deeds." And so what we could assume here, that because of his position in Pharaoh's house, he could have been a person of power. He could have been a person of position, but he gave that up. And we think about people today, certainly people who would be interested in the good life. I think some would say that the good life would come through being in a certain position, having influence over other people. We have boardrooms across the country of corporations filled with people who are certainly proud of their position. We have universities like the one here. We have governments. And the people in those positions certainly are proud of that. And I think that that would define them. And so is that what makes the good life? I think that that's a misconception. Moses gave that up for a reward, and we'll look at that later. But Moses gave that up. He could have had a power. He could have had a position of influence and of power. Well, when we consider positions of power here in this life, I think what we need to consider is our situation in comparison to God. And when we think about any kind of power that we might wield here in this life, it really pales mightily in comparison to the power of God. If we look in Psalm chapter 33 and verse 6, we read that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. And so we can see God's power in creation. God has spoken once. Twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power? So we can see that power belongs to God. He is the ultimate source of power. And man's authority, any kind of position or power that man would have, any authority that man would have, is given to them by God. When we look in Romans 13 and verse 1, it says, "For there is no authority except from God." And so whatever position we may find ourselves in, it is given to us by God. And so that would let us know that the good life does not come through power. We look at the story of Jesus in John chapter 19. I want to focus in on just two verses, 10 and 11. It says, "Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?' Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you by God.'" And so we can see again the same thought, that power is given to man by God. God controls the affairs of men. You know, it doesn't matter what rulers are in place throughout this world. God is in control. We see that throughout the Old Testament. We see that in prophecy in Daniel chapter, in the book of Daniel. We see that. And so a few verses that echo that thought. In Proverbs 21 verse 1 we read, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." And so he controls this king. He controls the people who are in leadership. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. So we can see that God is in control. It really doesn't matter what kind of power we may have or what position we may have. God is in control of all things. And the danger in focusing our life or being concerned with a position that we may have, the danger, of course, is that we would become prideful, that we would allow that to make us think more highly of ourselves, perhaps. And we know that pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit comes before the fall. So this would lead us away from God. So certainly, you know, the good life is not one that is focused on power. Well, secondly, in the story of Moses, we find that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And so a misconception, I believe, would be that the good life is found in pleasure seeking, not just in sin perhaps, but in other things, you know, just in pleasure seeking in general. And what we find throughout the scriptures is that pleasure seeking is really vanity. A commentary that I read put it this way: "Life itself is short. Those who live for pleasure often abridge their own lives." It often shortens their own lives. "Calamity, disappointment, envy, and rivalship mar a life of pleasure. And compared with eternity, oh, how brief is the longest life spent in the ways of sin." And so, you know, when we compare, you know, how long we may spend our lives here on this earth, it pales in comparison to the time that we would spend in eternity. Well, I want us to focus, I guess, for the rest of our time on this idea of pleasure seeking, on pleasure in general, not necessarily pleasures that would be of a sinful nature. But if we look in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we'll read a few verses here that speak to this thought. It says in verse 1, "I said in my heart, 'Come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure.' But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish?" And then verse 10, it reads, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." So here you can see the ecclesiastical writer is saying he went after pleasure. He did not withhold anything from himself. And what he found out was that was vanity. It was useless. We read in the New Testament a similar thought. It says, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And so if we are living our lives solely focused on how we can make this life more pleasurable, how we can enjoy the pleasures of life, we're going to find that it's a vain life. It's useless. It will bring ultimately no good to us. It's not to say that we can't enjoy things in this life, but a life focused on that is not good. I'm reminded of the Life is Good branded products, and if you look at those shirts, and again, nothing wrong with the things that are depicted on those t-shirts and whatnot, but you always see things like, you know, a guy with a golf club or somebody at the barbecue, and so, you know, it's the idea that life is good because of these things that I can enjoy, these recreational activities, and so that would be the focus of life is what I see from that particular slogan. Well, what are the dangers in a life focused on pleasure? If we read in Isaiah chapter 47, read verses 8 and 9, it says there, therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you. In a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood, they shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness, you who said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. And so here's the idea that the life that is focused on pleasure will lead us to say, I am, there is no one else besides me. You know, we will not be focused on God. We will lead a life that is centrally focused on ourselves. We'll become self-serving, and what it leads us to is, you know, a complete dependence on ourselves, and we don't look to God for His help. And so that is a danger. Another danger is that it can choke out the benefit of God's Word. We remember in the parable of the sower in Luke 8 and verse 14, it says, now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. So a pleasure-driven life is one that would lead us away from God's Word. The effectiveness of God's Word would not come to pass. Well, a final misconception I want us to consider for just a few minutes is that the good life is found in earthly treasures. And we see this also in the story of Moses and what he gave up. If he had stayed with Pharaoh and he had been an Egyptian throughout his life, if he had lived as an Egyptian, he would probably been blessed with the treasures in Egypt, but he gave that up because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Well, what do we think about a life that's focused on the accumulation of wealth? If we go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we read here again, it says in verse 4, I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of Egypt, the treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. And what is the conclusion that he reaches based on that? He says again in verse 11 that all of this was vanity, it was grasping for the wind, it was useless. And so a life, again, that's focused on the accumulation of wealth, a life that's focused on treasure, is a life that will leave us empty. You know, we don't have to look out into the real world very long to realize that money and things do not solve the problems of life. they do not bring us happiness. And so a life focused on wealth is not going to be a very pleasing and satisfying life. Well, what are the dangers, again, of the life that is focused on earthly treasures? If we look in Job chapter 31, a similar thought to what we were looking at earlier in Isaiah, but it says, "If I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because my hand had gained much, if I have observed the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in the brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above." And so similarly, a life that is focused on wealth, if we put our trust in gold, if we put our hope in gold, then we're denying God, because our confidence, our full assurance should be resting in God and not in ourselves. In Proverbs 11, verse 28, we read, "He who trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish with foliage." Similarly, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, we read, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." And so we can see the end of those whose aim is solely wealth and treasure. And so these are just a few misconceptions, I think, about what the good life is really all about, and that is that it comes through power, or that it comes through pleasure, or that it comes through wealth. I think those are misconceptions. So let's focus for a few minutes now on what the good life really is. And if we remember, we'll go back to the scripture that was read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I think that is where we'll find our answer to this question. "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." So do you want a good life? We need to guard our tongues. We need to make sure that we really work on what we say. And so when we consider, you know, solely the common sense of this, would our lives not be a lot better if we were in control of our tongue? We read in James chapter 3 that the tongue is the hardest member to control. It is very difficult to control. And aren't there times that we all wish that we could reel it back in and reverse what we've said because of the damage that our words might do? And so the common sense certainly is that our lives will be better if we would guard our tongues. Proverbs 21 and verse 23 read, "Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction." So we can see again along the common sense lines of this, you know, from the Proverbs, if we guard our tongues, we'll be a lot better off. Rather, as Christians, our words should be for good. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is necessary for edification." And so we can think about the things that we can say. How can we use our tongue in a good way? Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. And similarly, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. So we can use our mouth to encourage other people. We can use our tongue to tell people about Jesus, to praise Him. There are so many things that we can do that are good. So what we need to do is replace evil communication and deceitful speech with good speech. Also, our words should be few. If you look in Ecclesiastes 5, it says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." So that's some wisdom right there that we need to say as little as possible sometimes, you know. Don't we get in more trouble when we're saying more things? And isn't it better that we just listen sometimes? You know, I find that if I just sit back and maybe not get into the conversation, I'm a lot better off, you know, and I think you would agree with that statement. In Psalm 141 and verse 3, it says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." And so that's really good symbolism there about how we would want to challenge ourselves to to guard what we say. We can pray to God that he would help us to control our mouths. So he who would love life and see good days, let him turn from evil and do good. So here's the second charge that we find here in the reading. Turning from evil and doing good. When we think about turning away from evil, what does that mean? You know, sometimes I think we lose sight of what that really is. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22 talks about abstaining from every form of evil. And in Romans 12 and verse 9 it says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And so, you know, contrast to what sometimes we like to do today, we like to get as close to the things that are wrong as we possibly can without jumping over into them. But really what this is depicting is the idea that we would be as far away from anything that would be sinful as we could be. And, you know, if we see something that's evil, that we would just turn away from it. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll read a few verses there, and we see what it is that God wills for us. Beginning in verse 3, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." And so God's will for us is sanctification. It's the process of becoming more like him. It's the process of becoming holy as he is holy. And when we think about this command, the good life would be turning from evil. It would be the process of sanctification. So we would turn from evil, and in contrast to that, we would do good. In Galatians 6 and verse 10, it says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Hebrews 13 and verse 16 reads, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." And if we use the example of Jesus from Acts chapter 10, we read that Jesus went about doing good. And we think about the things that he did. He was concerned with healing sicknesses. He was concerned with taking care of other people. We read in Matthew chapter 25 the judgment scene that is depicted for us, and we see how that we will be judged based on the things that we do for one another. If we would but give someone something to eat or offer them a cup of water or give them a place to stay. So those are some of the things that we can do that would be good. Doing good will serve to glorify God. It provides an example for others to follow, and it serves as a demonstration of our faith. So let us, as we strive to have the good life, let us turn away from evil and do good. And thirdly, what we see in this passage, that if you would love life and see good days, let him seek peace and pursue it. I think we all would agree that a peaceful life is a good one. You know, in our individual lives and in our lives as congregation, as members of congregations, at work, you know, we're faced with times that, you know, we have confrontations to deal with, things that are not pleasant, and don't we wish that we didn't have to deal with those things? And sometimes we bring it on ourselves. So peace is something that a lot of times we just wish for. We would really enjoy peace. You want peace in the home, peace at work, peace everywhere you are. Well, if you look in James chapter 3, we can see the contrast between what a peaceful life would give you and what and what a life without peace brings you. Verses 16 through 18 of James chapter 3, it says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So the first verse tells us where where envy and self-seeking exists. Every evil thing is there, confusion and every evil thing. And so when we think about times that we're not promoting peace, it may be in our homes, and maybe we're not promoting peace in our homes. And what happens is we have confusion and every evil thing. And the contrast is that through peace, you know, we are able to get along with one another a lot better. We're able to just have a much more enjoyable life. And really what peace is all about is being gentle towards one another. We're willing to yield when maybe a matter of right and wrong is not there. We're willing to yield on our personal opinion on things maybe to make it better for the whole. So here we see again what the contrast is between a peaceful life and one that is not peaceful. In Romans 12 and verse 18, we read, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." And so in situations where it depends on us, we should have peace. You know, sometimes, you know, I think what this verse tells us is sometimes, you know, we can do everything that we possibly can and peace won't be there. But if it depends on us, we can have peace, then let's do that. Hebrews 12 verse 14 says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." So is this a condition of us being with the Lord in eternity? Is our willingness to pursue peace with all people? In Ecclesiastes again, we read, "If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses." And I think what this verse is trying to say is, you know, a peaceful word, you know, really can just diffuse situations sometimes. You know, we find ourselves in controversy, and if we are gentle, as we've read, if we're willing to yield, you know, if we're peaceable towards other people, it can really diffuse difficult situations. And so what I believe, again, that these verses are teaching us, if you want to love life and see good days, that we would keep our tongues from evil, that we would turn from evil and do good, and that we would seek peace and pursue it. Well, we can certainly see the common sense in doing those things, how it's going to make our lives better. But what really makes this the good life is what we read in the latter part of these verses. Again, in our reading in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, "If he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And so here I think we find the real reason why this is the good life. You know, we can see the common sense of it, but we see why this is the good life. And it's because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. God is taking care of us. We are under his care. And that is a wonderful thought. If you just imagine, Almighty God is taking care of you and I. He cares for us. As we read in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, it says, "Cast all your care upon him because he cares for you." You know, that's a wonderful thought to know that if nobody else has my best interests at heart, I know that God does, I know that Jesus does. They care for us. In Psalm 37 and verse 25, we read, "I have been young and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread." And so here is, you know, here is a commentary on what someone has seen in their lives, and they've never seen the righteous forsaken. And I think that is the truth. If we're living in a way that God would have us to, he's not going to forsake us. He will take care of us. In Psalm 121, verse 4, we read, "Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither sleep nor slumber." So God does not rest in taking care of us. He is there watching over us. Similarly, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells us not to worry about certain things, about what we will eat or what we will drink or what we will clothe ourselves with. He says, "For your heavenly Father knows that you are in need of all these things." And he goes on to say, "But seek first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added to you." And so it's a wonderful thought to think that God is in heaven and that he looks down on us and that he cares for us. His eyes are over us. He is certainly taking care of us. And secondly, it's a good life because he is attentive to us. His ears are open to our prayers. He's listening to us. In Psalm 34 in verse 16, we read, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. So God hears us when we cry out to Him, and certainly there are times in our lives when we need to do that. There are times that we do cry out to Him, and we need His help, and He's there listening to us. You know, again, it is a wonder, you know, and it's hard to even put our minds around the fact that the Creator of the universe will hear us when we make petitions to Him. He will answer us when we cry out to Him. We read a similar thought in the New Testament in James chapter 5. It says, "In the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." So here we can see that the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. We can pray to God, and He will answer our prayers in regards to our physical needs. He will forgive us of our sins. He has promised us that He will do that. And so the good life is the good life. You know, when we do these things, it is good because He's caring for us. He's listening to us. You know, isn't it amazing to think that we have access to God? We have an ear to God. You know, we've talked about people in power, and, you know, there are people in power who wouldn't even listen to us. You know, we couldn't even get in to talk with Barack Obama. I don't think we could get through. But we can get through to God because we have access to Him. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God." And similarly, in Ephesians 3 and verse 12, it says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him." And so, we have access to God. His ears are attentive to our prayers, and that's a wonderful blessing. And if we remember back from our read in Hebrews chapter 11, Moses looked to the reward. He gave up so much. He gave up position. He gave up riches. He gave up pleasure. And he did that because he looked to the reward. And certainly, as Christians living the good life, we can look to the reward. And that's what makes it the good life, because we have something to look forward to. We have something ahead of us that is wonderful. It's better than anything that we would ever have in this life. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so Jesus says, you know, we may have persecutions, you know, in this life, but we can look to the reward. We can look to what lies ahead of us. I'm going to read one last passage before we conclude this morning along this same line, and it's found in Philippians chapter 3, a very often used passage when we consider this thought. But beginning in verse 12, Paul is saying, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And so, what makes our lives the good lives by doing these things is the fact that we can look to the reward. We can press toward the goal that we have, and we have that in heaven. So in conclusion, I would just ask a simple question. Do you have the good life? You know, you may have what some would call a good life, but do you have the good life? That's what we have depicted for us here in the Scriptures. We have the good life. Well, if you don't have it, you can have it. Everyone can have the good life. It's not something that is selective. Everyone is welcome to this life. You can have the good life. If you have not responded to God in obedience through being baptized in His Son, through confessing Him and repenting of your sins, you can do those things and be forgiven of your sins, and you can enjoy the good life, as we've talked about this morning. You can look forward to the rewards that you will have in heaven. So this morning, I would like to encourage anyone who needs to put Jesus on in baptism, or those who are Christians and maybe need to make something right, I would encourage you to consider that as we sing the invitation song.